Everybody in their life needs someone who is an encourager to what you do. Casey has always been an encourager to me, and I appreciate you and love you, brother. And then just a big thank you to all of you. You're here, you're committing a weekend to learning more about Jesus and loving Jesus more, and you invited a stranger. My prayer is that we don't leave this weekend as strangers. So thank you for your just time and attention today. It is so important to have this conference. I love this conference. So Casey, about a year ago, I think it was just after the end of the last Real Men conference, he texts me and calls me up and says, would you consider coming down next year to speak at this conference? And I have to admit, when he texted me that there was a Real Men conference, I assumed that autocorrect had misspelled real. But I love this idea that this is about not fishing, but it's about making fishers of men. Although I will share the only fishing joke I know is this. If you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he's going to spend way too much money on equipment. I assume that that's real. I assume that's real. Okay. Yeah. It is all the more important in this time and culture to think about manhood, what it means to be a real man. We live in a culture that can't define what a man and a woman is. We live in a culture where when it talks about manhood or masculinity, it calls it toxic. And therefore, it's all the more important that we, as a church and as brothers in Christ, actually talk about what it means to be a real man, to speak into a culture that is telling lies about manhood. And so I want to start by this. Just this question here is, what is a man? When I ask this question, what is a man? What words or phrases come to mind? Just shout them out. Was that?
An image of God.
An image of God is man. What else?
Provider.
Strength.
Protector.
Leader.
Lover.
Breadwinner. Is that?
Foreman.
Okay. These are the common things that come out when we talk about manhood. And so tonight and tomorrow, what I'd love to talk about is not what the culture thinks manhood is, not what we think manhood is, but what I think Scripture speaks to what manhood is. And I think there are four things. We're going to talk about two tonight and two tomorrow about words or phrases that God says, this, when I think about man, this is what I design men to be. And today we're going to talk about that a real man is a lover and a real man is a warrior. A real man's a lover and a real man is a warrior. Now, we're going to start by answering this question. So, tell me, when we think about manhood, who's manlier? I'm going to show you two pictures. I want you to tell me who's manlier to you. Is it Arnold Schwarzenegger and Conan the Barbarian, or is it Leonardo DiCaprio in Titanic? Who's manlier?
Neither.
Neither? But who's manlier?
Conan.
Okay. We'll try another one. Who's manlier? Dwayne The Rock Johnson, or Leonardo DiCaprio from Romeo and Juliet? Is it still The Rock? Okay. All right. Who's manlier? Is it Hugh Jackman, the Wolverine? Or is it Leonardo DiCaprio in Reservation Road? Maybe I'm just choosing the wrong counterexample, right? Maybe I'm thinking about the wrong person. There are a lot of qualities of manhood: protector, provider, leader. But I think was it Ron who said lover? Who said lover? We don't often, when we talk about manhood, that lover is the word that comes to mind. And I'd like to make the case tonight that actually is one of the most important things that there is, that a real man is a lover. That God's design for men is to be biblically what a lover is. What does that mean, and why is that important? So will you read this with me? We're going to read this. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, Because God is love. Now, God is described as a lot of things, right? God has mercy, but the Bible doesn't say that God is mercy. God shows grace, but the Bible never says God is grace. But the Bible says that that when you define the word love, God is that definition. This verse also says that, it doesn't say, there's not a verse in Scripture that says, you know, if you're not nice to people, maybe you're not a Christian. Or if you don't do this thing, if you don't attend church every single week, you're not a Christian. But this verse says, if you don't love, then you don't know God. That's how critical love is to what we do as faith. And so we're going to talk about a bunch of different ways that God calls us to love. And by the way, I would love your participation here. So there's going to be verses that show up. And when the verse shows up, if someone can just look up that verse either on your phone or on a Bible and then stand and read that verse, first one up will be, you know, whoever can do that will be helpful. But this is how important, and this is why I think we need to know how to love. We will, maybe. What was that? Let's try that again. Okay, is that? Are these advancing or not advancing? We will keep going. I think there's one question we should ask ourselves is, why is love not something that's valued in manhood? I think there's a couple reasons. Number one is part of the culture, right? Culturally, a lot of us grew up in a culture where this is what a man needed to do. Go to work, work hard, provide for the family, come home. Doesn't matter if you talk to your kids when you get home. Doesn't matter if you're loving to your wife. That there was this kind of old school mentality of this is what the father was, the stern provider, not the nurturer, that's the mom. Men don't need to show love, men need to show hard work. So part of that is just an old culture of what manhood is. Another reason love is not valued in men is because of a modern culture that doesn't like love, doesn't think about love, doesn't understand what love is. They consider that toxic, right? So we have an old and new culture that says love is not a big value towards men. But the reality is we should not take our views about love from the culture. Here's why being a lover is important to our faith. So the first is this. All of the heroes of the faith were lovers. All the good heroes of the faith were the lovers. David was known for loving Bathsheba. Not well, but he loved Bathsheba. He loved Michael. He was somebody who loved women. Jacob loved Rachel. Boaz loved Ruth. Isaac loved Rebekah. Esther loved her people, right? Joseph loved his brothers. We see love as a depiction of a characteristic of the heroes of the faith. Second, our faith is a faith of love. They write Christianity is a faith of love. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. The most important verse or the most known verse in Scripture is a verse about love. When we see stories like the story of the prodigal son, a story that resonates with so many people, it's ultimately a story about love. That our faith is a faith about God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That is the core of our faith. Third is that God is our role model of love. One of the reasons we love the story about the prodigal son is because we're the son, and the father who runs out to love us well is a depiction of who God is. Right? Often the picture of God that is drawn to us is not just the God who thunders from the sky and judges the world. The thing that's drawn us to faith is that God loved me at my worst. God is our role model for love. And the last reason I think we need to think about manhood as being closely tied to love is the fact that we're called to do this. We're called to love. What do we mean by that? So we're going to start with this. This is what I think a real man needs to be in terms of four ways that the Bible calls us to love. And so this is what I'm going to need two people to read these verses that show up. So the first is, as a man, the Bible calls me to be a lover of God. So somebody read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and then we'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So first one to get to Deuteronomy 6, stand up nice and loud. Okay, you got Deuteronomy, and then you got Mark. Okay.
Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart.
Deuteronomy, or Mark.
And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is one other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus said that he saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question.
Thanks for that, gentlemen. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 is something called the Shema. If you're Jewish, you grow up memorizing that. You repeat it every single day. And it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then it's, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, in the Mark chapter 12 verse, this is towards the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's been teaching every single day in the temple. And he's answering all these questions from the religious leaders really, really well. And he's answering these questions so well that a scribe is somebody whose entire job was studying God's word and then writing commentaries on God's word. It's somebody who knows God's word better than anybody else and did that professionally. And that person asks Jesus, you tell me what's the most important thing in the law. And Jesus said, well, that's easy. There's really essentially the entirety of God's word boiled down to these two things. He quotes the Shema, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he says, then love other people. And we get to the second part. Jesus himself, when asked, like, if you boil down everything in the Mosaic law, all of it, now remember, the Mosaic law is God's law to people saying, look, if I have to teach you how to live, this is how I would teach you to live. Do these things. These 300 laws, do these things. And so the scribe says, well, boil down those 312. You tell me what's the most important of those 312. And Jesus said, that's easy. And the first is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? It's the only passage in the Bible where God not only says, I want you to do this thing, love me, and here's how I want you to love me. All your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. The word heart there means passionately. Love me with all your heart. As passionately as you would love anything in your life, love me that way. He says, love me with all your soul. That means your identity or your psyche. So he's like saying, like, love me so much that when people see you, they identify your love for me as that identity. Love me that way. Love me with all of your mind, meaning your entire worldview is geared to living the way I want you to live because you love me that much. That's what it means by mind. And then he says, love me with your strength, meaning all that you have. It's four different ways to say, like, whatever part of you you consider you, love me with all of that. The first and greatest command is what Jesus says about the entirety of Scripture. This is what we're called to do. And the reason it's first and most important is if you can't love God like this, your ability to love anybody else well is zero. The more that we know how to love God, the more that we can be a lover of God, the better is our ability to love other people. And so for the most important part of us in terms of what is a real man is someone who loves God. We're also called to be a lover of our spouse. Who can read Ephesians 5 for me? First one's Ephesians 5. Have your Bibles ready. Let's go.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Verse 31.
So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh.
Now, one of the things you need to know about the culture at that time is family relationships were the most important relationship. Especially if you were a son, you essentially loved your parents the most, and then you would kind of take over the family business, but you essentially stayed with your parents. And so in verse 31 in Ephesians 5, when it says, this is how much you should love your wife, leave your family for her. Sever whatever most important earthly relationships you have for her. When it says that, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? To his death. The Bible tells us that after being a lover of God, our most important earthly relationship is our spouse. Lover like Christ loved the church. Selflessly, completely. The Bible says in verse 31 that no one, like, love them as your own flesh. The Bible, it's almost an insult. The Bible is saying, like, I know that by default, you're going to love yourself most. You will live your life to maximize your happiness. You will live your life to maximize your pleasure. You will live your life to maximize your desires. And the Bible says, no, love her like you would love yourself. Put her needs above your own. Her desires, her wants, her passions more than your own. That's how we're called to love. Again, for us, it's easy for us when we think about love is either to love our spouse romantically or physically, or love them through our actions in terms of providing for them. And those are all amazing parts and ways to love our spouse. The Bible says even more than that, love her more than you love yourself. Leave her, like, essentially prioritize her above every other earthly relationship. Third, we're called to be a lover of the church. A lover of the church. 1 Peter 2 and John 13. We can get a reader for 1 Peter 2 and John 13. Great.
1 Peter 2?
Yep. 17.
Love the brotherhood.
Okay, I'm going to come back to that. Phil?
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
I think the first two seem to be easy for us to understand, right? Of course we're called to love God. And as Christians, when we're coming to church, we're committing our weekend to loving Jesus. Like, yes, that one we understand. Of course, I'll raise my hand and say, I love God. That's an easy one. For those who are married, well, yes, we've made a life commitment to our spouse. Of course I know I'm called to love my wife. That makes a lot of sense. But this third one is one that we don't think about often. We don't often prioritize the church. I would ask you to find a Bible verse that says, love your family. There's Bible verses that say, fight for your family. We're going to talk about that. Provide for your family. There's verses that say that. But in terms of command to love your family, you know what it says in Ephesians 6 in terms of as a father, what my responsibility is to my children? Is to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not love them, but to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that loving our family is not important. It absolutely is. But we're commanded to love the church before we've called to love the family. We're called in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says the word love your brethren, like love the brethren. The word brethren there is the word adelphitis, which is like where we get Philadelphia, means brotherly love. There's three types of love in the Bible, and this is one of them, brotherly affection. There's an affection that we have with other Christians. In the verse of John 13, Jesus is speaking to his followers and says, I have a new commandment for you. This is how you know that you're one of my people, one of my followers. If you call yourself a Christian, you would do this thing, to love one another. Question you should ask yourself is my heart for my church on the same level, as the same level of passion as my love for God, my love for my spouse, my love for my family? Where does church rank? If I said to you, hey, put your hand up, this is how much you love your favorite sports team. Casey says, Casey, do you love the church more than you love the Niners? Yeah. Or for those that love fishing, I love fishing this much. Do you love the church more than you love fishing? Do you love the church more than whatever favorite passion that you are into? The Bible says, love the church. Well, how do we love the church? What are some ways that we show that we love a church?
Like a
we love them like a family, yes.
Sure.
Serving in the church says, I love the church.
Sacrifice.
When I sacrifice my time, my energy, my resources for the church, this says, I love you. How else?
Praying with all your heart.
What's that?
With all your heart, mind, soul.
We're supposed to love the church like that fully. What else? How? How do we live this out?
Tithing.
When I give of my resources, I'm being obedient to the Lord and I'm loving the church.
Prayer
is one of the most important things we can do to love the church. Raise your hand honestly. How many of you pray for your church every single week? Not enough. We're called to love the church. Love our brothers every week, and we can show that. And a real man is a lover of other people. That's the same verses that we read earlier in Deuteronomy and Mark, where in Mark, when Jesus says, look, all of God's laws boil down to these two essential things. Love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's always going to be most important. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Luke, when that story is told, it's in a different context. So Jesus actually gives this answer twice. Once in Mark towards the last week of his ministry, but in Luke, it's actually done earlier. And so he's speaking to a lawyer. Now, we hear that word lawyer, we don't think great thoughts, but the word lawyer back then was somebody who studied the law. And this person who knew the law says to Jesus, like, Jesus asks him, this is what I would say, boil down the entire law. Do these two things. And the lawyer's like, I do those things. But then he tries to lawyer it up a little bit. He says, who's my neighbor? Does anybody know what happens after this lawyer says, who's my neighbor? So Jesus actually tells a parable. It's the parable of what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not a standalone teaching lesson. It's in response to this question, who's my neighbor? And the story goes that, okay, well, so imagine there's this guy, he's traveling, and he gets mugged, and he's left bloody, and hurt on the side of the road. And then all these people, a fellow Jewish person, a religious person, somebody who's a religious leader comes and they all pass him. And this Samaritan, which again, in that culture, a Samaritan was considered an enemy. Someone who's a traitor, someone who's unclean. Think about an enemy, right? If you love the Seahawks, think about the Raiders or somebody like that and say, like, let's retell that parable. So the Seahawks fan is walking down this road, he gets mugged. But a Raiders fan comes up and brings this man to a hotel.
It was probably the Raiders that mugged him the first
one. Probably, yeah. He was probably responsible. But Jesus tells this parable and says, the most detestable person that you can think of does this act of kindness towards this hurt man. Tell me who's my neighbor. Oh, this detestable person. And in telling that story, he's saying, this is the answer to who's my neighbor. My neighbor is the person who will look at me past whether or not they detest me, past whatever cultural issues and obstacles there are, and chooses to do an act of love. And it is a model to say, well, that's what we're called to do as well. To love other people is an active choice that we are commanded to do. Not when we feel like it, not when we like the person, not when it's convenient for us, but that's who we're called to be, a lover of other people. And so if you ask me the question, what is a real man? Well, a real man is a lover. More than he is a provider, and more than he is a protector, more than he is a leader, a real man is a lover. A real man is a lover of God, meaning he spends his time prioritizing above all other things his faith relationship. A real man is somebody who loves their bride. If they're married, says, this is my treasure. I will be their biggest advocate. And I want my wife's flourishing above anything else. That's a real man. A real man is someone who loves the church, who has committed to a local faith community and says, this is my home. This is my family. They have all of me. And a real man is someone who loves other people. Not in pieces, not in parts, but when he thinks about human beings, he doesn't look at human beings and say, oh, they're animals, they're disgusting. But it's someone who looks at people and says, that person is an image bearer of God just like me. And I'm called to love them. So here's what I want you to do right now in your notebooks. Just take a second and write these down. These four, lover of God, lover of spouse, lover of church, lover of people. And I want you on a scale of 1 to 5, 1 meaning I don't love this, to 5 meaning I love this with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Rate yourself on how you are as a lover of God, as you are as a lover of your spouse, as you are as a lover of the church, and as you as a lover of other people. Just take a second to do that. One to five. Use decimal points if you want. And if you're not a 5 on all 4 of these categories, that's great. We're human. But that's your goal. That's your goal. When we love well, it points people to Christ. Last January, I spent 11 days in the country of Niger, West Africa, on a missions trip, and I got to meet one of the local pastors there. And this local pastor was sharing his testimony about how he came to know Jesus. So he was raised in a family, and his parents, his dad left them when he was just like a child, So he never knew his dad and never experienced love from his dad. Growing up, his mom and his siblings were abusive to him. And he just thought that was normal because the only experience he had was love was negative. And then he ran into missionaries who got him food, who got him clothes. And the thing he said was, these people loved me in a way that I'd never experienced love before. And that eventually led him to Jesus, led him to giving his life into ministry. The thing is, in a culture that doesn't understand love or doesn't understand manhood and doesn't even connect manhood with love, when we love beyond what they expect a man to love and do that well, it makes people wonder why. And it points people to Jesus. It should be the marker of who we are as Christians. I saw this news story about, well, you'll see.
Plenty of history in this rivalry. It's Seahawks fans, boy, are they fired up or what? And ready for possibly another Super Bowl run.
Yeah, Q13's Matt Lorch is here with the story of one family who wants the world to know how much they love the Hawks.
So you've heard the saying, all in, right? Sharon and Roger Enns live for the Seahawks, so they made the decision to bring the Seahawks to where they live. You got to take a look at this. This is their house in Othello, Washington, about an hour north of the Tri-Cities. Sharon gave us a tour. 4 years ago, she asked her husband to paint their house Seahawks colors with Seahawks logos and all things 12. His response, let's do it. It's not just their house. They have a Seahawks truck that you can see right there with player autographs all over it, right there on the back tailgate. They have a boat. It, too, is repping their favorite team. We're going to show you the boat right here. And then what else do they do for recreation? They have this Seahawks four-wheeler. When the holidays roll around, they decorate the 12 tree. A Hawks claws even makes an appearance in a Seahawks sleigh. And 12s come from all over the Pacific Northwest to see the house for themselves.
It is impossible to look at that family and not know what they love. It is impossible to be neighbors with that family and not know what they love. Is it possible to be your neighbor and know that you love God? That you love your spouse? That you love your church? That you love people? Our earthly fandoms are so often more visible than the love that we're called to have. And so my challenge for you is this. As you consider this challenge to be a lover, how is God leading you to be a real lover in this season of life? Where do you need to grow in terms of your love? Is there somebody in your life right now that you consider unlovable? A coworker? A family member, former friend? Could God call you right now to love them differently? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often something that's read often at weddings as if this is speaking about romantic love, and it's not. Actually, 1 Corinthians 13 is actually talking about the church and talking about our spiritual gifts and how it's to be used for the church. And it says all the ways that we could serve and love a church. It ends with, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these things is love. To be a real man is to be a lover. That's the first part of what we're going to talk about tonight. But we're also called to be a warrior. Those things often don't seem like they go together, right? Right? In addition to loving well, we're actually also called to fight well. That to be a real man means to be a warrior, a fighter. I want you to watch this.
I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover.
I don't no, because if you're a lover, you gotta be a fighter.
How so?
Because if you don't fight for your love, what kind of love do you have? No, I'm kidding.
I love Keanu Reeves, not just for being John Wick, but he's he sometimes gives these profound answers. In response to this question of, am I a lover or a fighter? He's like, you can't even be a lover if you're not willing to fight for love. You've just heard about what it's called to be a lover. And out of that love that we have for God, for each other, for our spouse, then we're called to defend that. That a real warrior fights not out of a love for violence, but a real warrior fights out of a love of important things in their life. You know, as Christians, when we're called to be a warrior, we're called to be a warrior for some important things. We're going to talk about that today. What does it mean to be a warrior? To be a warrior does not mean to necessarily go to war. So when the Bible talks about being a warrior, what does it mean? And the first thing that we start of when we talk about us, a real man being a warrior, is this: to know that our God is a warrior God. One of the things that are often talked about is, why do so many more women go to church than men? And some of it has to do with how churches run church, right? There's lots of research on the feminization of the church. When you sing songs that seem like mushy love songs, it turns men off. When things are done in a gentle way, when Jesus is pictured as the person who carries lambs versus coming back to judge the world, that can be off-putting to men who think about God differently. Now, again, the reality is God is all those things. And we can't pigeonhole ourselves into one picture of God. But often one of the pictures of God that is shoved off to the side because it's unfriendly to women is this idea of a warrior God. In a culture that despises violence, it's hard to picture God as a warrior God. It's also hard to think about God as a warrior God when people have a lot of questions about, I read the Old Testament, it says God is crushing and destroying whole tribes of people, women, children included. And a lot of men and women have a lot of trouble reading that depiction of God and saying, I don't know how I reconcile that God is love with this picture of God as warrior. Again, those things are not in conflict. God is a warrior on behalf of those things that he loves. God is a warrior out of his love, on behalf of the things that he loves. In the Old Testament, when he's destroying people, it's out of his love for his people, Israel. And so when we think about this conception as God is a warrior, again, it is based in our understanding of Scripture. Here's just a couple of verses. In Exodus chapter 15, it says, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. And the Lord is his name. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Throughout the Bible, we see this depiction of God as a warrior. In fact, there's this verse in Isaiah 13 that says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That term, Lord of hosts, is Jehovah or Elohim Sabaoth. And Lord of hosts is translated God of armies or God of angel armies. But one of the central names of God, it appears over 280 times in the Old Testament, Lord of hosts, that God commonly referred to himself, I am the God of armies. So tell me, why don't we talk about our warrior God? And if you and I are made in the very image of God, then one of the things that a real man is called to do is to be a warrior. Again, not a warrior because we love violence, but a warrior on behalf of the things that we love. And so a real man will fight for the following things. And again, love for you guys to read scripture with me. So a real man, number one, will fight spiritually. So who can read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 for me? You got this? Who got this? Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. You want to be my scripture reader today? You can. Sure. Okay, let's go. Okay, you got it? Okay, got it. Yeah, that's enough.
Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in evil days, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Thank you so much. These verses in Ephesians 6 reframes the war that we're called to fight. Because here's the thing, it would be easier for us if the battle were an earthly battle. It'd be easier if it's an earthly battle. We want the Bible to say, here's your enemy, the IRS, go fight them. Tangible target, right? We want to be able to pick up our bow or pick up our guns and just say, like, that's the fight that I want to fight. And Ephesians 6 says, no, that's the wrong battle. That is not the battle that I'm calling you to wage war on my behalf. In Ephesians 6, it says, who is our enemy? Who's our enemy in Ephesians 6? The powers and principalities are the forces of darkness in the heavenly places. The Bible says these people on earth that you think is your enemy, they might be your enemy, but that's not who I'm calling you to be a warrior against. It's a spiritual battle that you're in. And your enemy is the devil and his forces. That's who our battle is. And so where is our battleground? Right? Our battleground is not even on our street. If our enemy is a spiritual enemy, then our battleground is a spiritual place. If our enemy is the devil and our battleground is not of this earth, then what are our weapons? Right? It's going to be our hearts, but it's also so the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Ephesians 6 says, we have two weapons primarily. This is the sword of the Spirit. And then in that same verse it says, comma, praying in all things. The two offensive weapons that Ephesians 6 says is the Word of God and prayer. Again, it would be easier to say earthly battle and it's guns and ammo. I have plenty of those. But if your battle is spiritual, how many prayers do you got? How much time in the Word of God do you got? How many Bible verses do you know and have memorized? Think about an empty crate of ammo and not praying and not knowing God's Word is that thing. Our battle is a spiritual battle. And as warriors, we're spiritual warriors, not earthly warriors. That's one. Second, a real man will fight for his family. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. Who's got Nehemiah 4 for me? One verse. Okay. Good. 4:14.
And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses.
Nehemiah, in this instruction and response to threats of danger, says, don't you worry, God's got this, he's all powerful. But when you fight, fight for your loved ones. So there's an implication, again, that we're called to love our families well. So I'm not suggesting, again, we're not called to love our families, but we're 100% commanded to fight for them. Now, is when we fight on behalf of our family, is this an earthly fight or a spiritual fight? Still a spiritual fight. There may be one day when you're called to actually protect your household, right? During the Civil War, people protected their households physically. If your household is ever under attack, yes, you have a response to protect them here on this earth. But if you are a dad, or you are a husband, or you aspire one day to be one or both of those things, the battle that you are called to be a warrior for your family is a spiritual battle. And here are ways that as a real man that we would battle spiritually to be a warrior for our family. Again, one of our weapons is what? The Word of God. And the second one is prayer. So are you making sure that what your children receive is God's Word? As a husband, one of the first things that you should do as a responsibility to love and fight for your spouse and your family is to make sure that they're plugged into a good church. Your responsibility. Your responsibility to vet a church and say, that doctrine is right, they're preaching God's Word, that's where I'm going to take them every single week. It's your responsibility as a father to fight spiritually on Sunday morning when you're exhausted to say, no, no, I'm fighting for you by making sure we get up and get to church. It's your job as a husband and a dad to be praying for your family. Here's the conviction. If you are not praying for your wife and your children every single day, it is as bad as leaving your house unprotected. Leave that front door open then. You are not defending your household if you are not in daily prayer. I love you, and that is my conviction for you. If you, as the dad, are in job, you know, your Ephesians 6 says your job as a dad to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In a culture where what your children are being exposed to 30 hours a week is ungodly, then a Christian in this day and age has to consider homeschool or Christian school or a co-op. Or at least, at the very least, fight to get a seat on the school board. Pull your children out of places that are not teaching them well. Pastor Vody Bauckham has a famous quote where he says this: you cannot render your children's education unto Caesar, the government, and expect them not to come home as Romans. One of the ways that we fight for our children is to see how they're being educated. To fight and be a warrior for your children is, in a culture that is teaching them every day, younger and younger, you need a cell phone. Younger and younger, you need iPads to entertain you. Do you know what content they're watching every single day? Do you? Do you know what movies you're sending your children out to here? Do you want your daughters listening to Taylor Swift?
No.
Or any other thing that is going to give them secular brainwashing? Then fight. It is worth the fight and battle with your children over what they watch, over what they see, over what they read, over what they hear. We're called to fight for what is right. Again, in a world, who can read that verse for me? Jude 1:3. Who's got Jude 1:3? Let's go.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Earnestly contend for the faith, in other translations, to fight for the faith. Again, you live in a world that can't define basic terms like gender. in a world that is trying to redefine what is right and what is wrong. And you're called to be a warrior there. Now again, is this an earthly war? Because again, it would be really easy to say the extent of our battle here is just politically. That is an earthly way to fight this war. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. You should engage politically. But is this a spiritual battle as well? Is this a spiritual battle as well? Yeah. How often are you praying for your elected leaders? The result of having corrupt governments is decades of the church not praying for its leaders. How else do you engage in what is right? You're purchasing dollars. This world runs on money. Where do you spend your dollars? At corrupt organizations or non-corrupt organizations? Now again, every corporation is corrupt, so it's kind of a pick and choose. But when we see things of like successful boycotts for a reason, even if it's a small dent, it means something. Every single time, right? Engage for what is right. There's a famous quote, I'm sure many of you have heard this. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And that means you are to engage politically. Run for office. Vote your biblical values. Defend things like life and biblical marriage and religious liberty. Defend things that are scriptural. Engage in prayer. We're called to be a warrior and stand up for what is right. If you work in a secular organization and Pride Month comes along, how do you respond? And are you willing to stand up for what is right? There are earthly ways and we can be warriors for sure. And again, not to forget the spiritual. And here's the last one, and this is an important one for us, and where we can be a warrior. We're called to fight against sin. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 12. Let's go.
But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
So most of the book of Timothy is Paul telling his disciple what it means to fight and live faith out well. And it concludes his book by saying, so fight the good fight. This way that I've just taught you how to live, fight that fight. Pursue good things. Flee from immoral things. Pursue good things is what Paul says. All of these other battles for our family, for what is right, for our community, for our church, those things that we can fight for are external. And this is an internal battle against sin. It's also one that men fail on again and again and again. Usually the testimony of every man is, I kept screwing up and doing these things, addicted to these things that harmed my life and harmed others. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, all of those things. It's easy for us to say, my biggest battle is, again, the IRS or the government or some other thing. Your biggest battle is against your own flesh. Your biggest battle is against your own flesh. Your biggest battle is against your own desires to live selfishly, counter to God's word. It's an internal battle and not an external battle. And heck yes, it's a spiritual battle. The things that we pray for ourselves are often, oh Lord, will you please just find favor for me at work because I really would love that raise. That's an easy prayer for ourselves. Lord, will you take away this urge I have towards lust? Will you change my heart and do whatever it takes to change that? is a much harder prayer every single day. Right. Lord, will you just teach me how to love this woman? Right. Praying for a spouse is easy. Lord, will you break my heart for the things that break your heart and help me to love my wife the way I should? It's a much harder prayer. Our biggest prayer is against ourselves. And this is why this conference is so important and why discipleship matters. We need to disciple other people to help them against their own flesh. We need to be discipled by people to help us be warriors against our own flesh. Ultimately, that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is helping someone grow in Christ-likeness, which means fighting against sin. That's why discipleship is so important. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but it's also why accountability groups and accountability partners are so important. One of the things I would just leave you with as you talk about being a warrior is this. As real men, you are not in battle by yourself. As real men, you're not in battle by yourself. One of the reasons we're called to engage in a local church community is so that you are not a warrior by yourself. It is so that you have brothers along your side who can fight with you and for you. I'm a big fan of Zack Snyder movies. I adore his style, and there's lots of problems with the movie 300, but I love this depiction of Spartan soldiers. And there's a scene in the movie 300 where it talks about what Spartan soldiers and their formation and how they were in one unit and those shields. Those shields not protect themselves. The shield protected their brother to their left. And it was only in perfect formation was everybody protecting the other person. And that's what an accountability partner is like. I have a brother who serves on the elder board with me, and when I'm having a hard day, he's the one I text to pray for me. This week, because I was struggling last couple of weeks with in my relationship with my spouse, that he was the one who spent 2 hours with me Tuesday night to talk through those issues. Why? Because I was losing a battle, and I needed a brother to fight with me and for me. And if you are not in an accountability relationship, you are giving up one of the best weapons and protection that you have, your brother in Christ. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but one of the best ways that we can fight is with other people and to find an accountability partner. The movie Braveheart resonates with so many people. And it's not just because of the violent fights that they have, but the climactic scene in that movie is at the end when he is about to die and get executed. What happens? What does he yell? Freedom. The thing that he'd been fighting for the entire movie, he fought until his very last breath. And brothers, to your dying breath, you are called to fight for the things of God, for your family, for what is right, for your church, for yourself until the very last breath. So how is God leading you to be a real warrior in this season of life? Where do you need to learn to do better? Is there something in your life right now that God is bringing to mind? I need to fight harder for this thing. I need to fight harder for my marriage because she's driving me crazy. I need to fight harder for my children because they're not engaging with God's word the way I need them to engage? Is it, I need to be a better friend to this brother who I know is struggling, and I know I can come alongside him and be a warrior for him? Is it for your church? I know my church needs this thing. They've been begging for volunteers here, and I can fight for them. Is it against your own flesh? I have been struggling with this thing that I know God needs to transform my heart around. Psalm 144 says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." My prayer is that we can do these two things well, be a good lover and a big warrior, and that will honor God much. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am again for these brothers. Grateful for your word. Grateful that your desire, Lord, is that you've called men here to learn how to be better men. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts of what it means to love well, to lead well, to fight well. Lord, you have molded these things for us. Convict our hearts, challenge us, grow us in these things, we ask, in Jesus' name.